Well, we are coming to the end of 1st and 2nd Peter, and our topic this morning is the danger from scoffers. Anyone like to handle this topic? I'm going to begin. I'm not going to apologize. I'm going to begin with the words of scoffers, just so that we know what we're dealing with. I think we need to be clear on what we're dealing with. Here are the words of scoffers from today. How is it possible to name one religion as the true religion and one God as the true God when there have been so many throughout human history? Why Christianity and not Judaism? Why Islam but not Hinduism? Why monotheism and not polytheism? They can't all be right, but they can all be wrong. That's scoffing. Here's another. Pushy Bible thumpers and obnoxious fundies need to be careful about who they try to spew their nonsense to, because atheists know how to retaliate. Or here's another. Tell a devout Christian that his wife is cheating on him or that the frozen yogurt can make a man invisible and he is likely to require much more evidence, just as anyone else would. Tell him that the book he keeps by his bed was written by an invisible deity who will punish him with fire for eternity if he fails to accept its every incredible claim about the universe, and he seems to require no evidence whatsoever. Really? And then finally this. Religion is like a blind man looking in a black room for a black cat that isn't there and finding it. That's scoffing. That's modern day scoffing. The scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And then here's where he goes. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. All right? So here's our theme. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. But let's start at the beginning and go back and just sort of set the context. I think it's kind of important. This is, in fact, where we began this study of 1st and 2nd Peter. This is Peter's statement of purpose. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That's where Peter tells us why he wrote his two letters. He's stimulating us to wholesome thinking. In the face of scoffers, we need wholesome thinking. We need to think clearly and rightly. Now, Peter gives us the ground for wholesome thinking in the next verse, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's the ground of wholesome thinking. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, the scriptures are the ground of wholesome thinking. That's what Peter lays down as the standard. That's where we get wholesome thinking. And then he goes on and says immediately, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. He says you need to be grounded in the Word of God so that you can think wholesomely, so that you can withstand scoffers. Because some of them will come with what seem like convincing arguments, but in fact are, as I have looked at them, rather twisted in their reasoning. There have always been scoffers, but Peter says that there will especially be scoffers in the latter days, in the last days. Jude says this, but you, beloved, remember what was foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ when they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow after their own ungodly desires. Both Peter and Jude predict that there will be scoffers in the last days. We don't know whether we're living in the last days. If we are, there are scoffers. If we are not, there will be more scoffers. Now, here's what he says they scoff about. They will scoff about. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, I don't hear scoffers today scoffing about the fact that the Lord is not coming back. I don't think scoffers today have any concern with the Lord's coming back. I don't think they wake up in the morning and think, the Lord has not come back. I don't think that's an issue with them. So I suspect that maybe Peter is talking about a coming day, which will be the last days, when scoffers may turn to that issue. But regardless of that, what do they scoff about today? It seems to me that the thing we want to look at is what scoffers are scoffing about today. So I want to introduce you, as a begin, to some modern scoffers. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris are known as the four horsemen of the new atheism. They emerged, I'm guessing, almost 20 years ago. Their writings began to come on the scene between 15 and 20 years ago, I think. Their writings began to come on the scene, and people began to read them, and they put forward these supposedly strong intellectual arguments for the falsity of Christianity. What are the kinds of things that they are attacking? What are the kind of things that they are scoffing about? I want to suggest to you four of these things. The first is hypocrisy. People scoff, and it's not just these intellectuals who scoff about hypocrisy. A lot of people scoff about hypocrisy. People have a standard for Christians. We are supposed to live up to a standard. And I think that's perfectly legitimate. I think they ought to hold us to a standard. But in fact, they see many people today not holding to that standard. Let me give you an example from my experience and then a general example. One summer when we were teaching in Central Asia, one of our the people we were working with there said to us, you guys are not like the Peace Corps guys who were here 2 years ago. They were always drinking and sleeping around. And we didn't drink and sleep around. See, they had people observe. People observe us. People see us. People evaluate us. People judge us. People judge Christians in general because of the sexual abuse going on by Catholic priests. People judge us because nominal Christians attend church faithfully on Sunday and then seem to forget it on Monday. People judge us, and they call us hypocrites. And I'm not going to make the quip about, well, you know, come and join us and increase the number. But in a way, you know, a hypocrite is himself a scoffer. He is proclaiming the name of Christ and then living like the devil. When the Ten Commandments say, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, I think that that means more than don't curse. I think it means don't take the name of the Lord on you and then live otherwise. I think it means at least that. So people have a right to scoff. But here's the key. Here's what I think is the key. People have the right to scoff at hypocritical Christians, but that does not in any way affect the truth of Christianity. That does not affect the truth of Christianity. The truth of Christianity stands firm regardless of the failure of its adherents. The second thing that scoffers may scoff at today is supernaturalism. Science has a great deal more respect in our culture than history does. And sometimes I wonder whether science has any respect, too, when people talk about global warming. But the Bible is a collection of historical books, and people tend to hold it up to scientific criteria, and that can become confusing. Scientists have the solution for everything. And the argument goes something like this. It's the old argument of the God of the gaps. If science can't explain it, God probably did it, right? It's a ridiculous argument. If science can't explain it, God probably did it. And the gaps have largely been filled by science so that science believes it has an explanation, a natural explanation for everything. Therefore, we don't need God. That's in rough form how the argument runs. Now, I believe that the development of science and the progress of science is part of our human mandate. When the Lord said, subdue the earth, part of that subjection of the earth is the development of science. But I think it would be hard to argue with the statement that science points to a design in nature rather than a lack of design. And if a design, then a design, that's the designer argument. There must be a designer behind the design. There may be little cases, individual cases of evolution where species have differentiated and so on, but are you kidding me? You want me to believe that all of this evolved naturally from amoeba? I have a swamp I'd like to sell you. I don't believe it. It's incredible. Now, scientific explanations are not perfect. We know a great deal more scientifically than we did in 1919. We don't know as much as we're going to know in 2119. See? Science progresses. And science has varying understanding and progressive understanding and expanding understanding. And sometimes scientists take the evidence and draw the wrong conclusions and all that kind of thing. But I don't think there's any need to reject science. I think science is a perfectly legitimate human enterprise. And I don't think there's any need to be intimidated by science if scientists sometimes get some things wrong. God created the universe with design, and the role of the scientist is to discover the design. If they have sometimes gone off the mark, so be it. Now, here's what I'd like to, let me give you an illustration of what I think is part of the problem here, because it's a little broader than what I've just been saying. We have two kinds of laws in nature. We have what are called prescriptive laws, right? Prescriptive laws like 60 miles per hour on the highway, right? Now, when the Department of Transportation puts up a 60 mile per hour speed limit sign on the highway, that changes things. If there's no speed limit sign, you're free to go. If there's a 60 mile an hour speed limit sign, that changes things. That changes reality. That says, thou shalt not exceed 60 miles per hour, right? Or some reasonable facsimile of it. All right. That's a prescriptive law. That prescribes reality. That prescribes this facet of reality, the speed limit, all right? But we also have descriptive laws. And the thing about descriptive laws is they don't prescribe reality, they describe reality. They're just describing what goes on. That's science. Science doesn't prescribe reality. Science doesn't prescribe reality so that they get to say, there is no God. Science simply describes what God has created, right? So there's a vast difference between descriptive and prescriptive laws. So when mockers mock supernaturalism by saying, we have explained all of nature, therefore we don't need God, that doesn't affect reality at all. That's just a dumb statement. The existence of God does not depend on scientific explanation. All right? The third thing is what we could call absolutism. We believe in absolutism. We believe there is an absolute truth. We believe there is such a thing as truth. We believe that some things are true and some things are false. Relativism opposes that and says, well, you can't have absolutism because, you know, people's opinions differ. I'm sorry? If you have, Jerry, you're a math teacher. If your students, you give them a test and they come up with three different solutions, how do you decide? Do you get to vote on it? No. There is a right solution. Just because people come up with three different opinions of the solution doesn't change the solution. See? So relativism has a problem. They say people make, and this is a direct quote, people make mistakes about things and certainly about ideas, so how can we be sure our understanding of anything is right? Wait a minute. You just used the word right. What do you mean right? Right means it accords with reality. See? Relativism has a problem with that. A fundamental problem. Reality is reality, and we don't change it by our varying opinions. If two people disagree on the rightness or wrongness of abortion, that doesn't change the reality of what is right and wrong. If two people disagree on whether there is a giraffe standing outside the door in the parking lot, that doesn't change the reality. There may or there may not be a giraffe in the parking lot. I don't think there is. But the reality of a giraffe in the parking lot has nothing to do with people's opinion about whether there is one there or not. If two people disagree on the existence of God, that doesn't change the reality of the existence of God. He exists or he does not exist. We believe he exists. Therefore, their opinions don't matter. So scoffing at truth claims in religion is rather dangerous. And the argument for relativism is, I think, ridiculous. One final note on this before I go to the fourth category. Sometimes we talked a little bit about this at our table in the earlier hour, many people have confused relativism with tolerance. They say different people have different opinions, and therefore you have to tolerate their opinion. And what they mean by that is respect their opinions. Now, I can tolerate the fact that someone is wrong. I don't have to disrespect that person. And even if it's not a matter of fundamental truth, even if it's a matter of opinion, I can tolerate that someone has a different opinion without accepting their opinion. I think some Christians get confused when they speak out against tolerance and say, if I'm tolerating someone's other opinion, I'm accepting it. No, you're just tolerating it. You're just allowing them to differ. Their opinion may be totally wrong, but we can tolerate it. There's nothing. Just a note, all right. The fourth thing, and this is the last. We're going to get off the train in a minute. Sovereignty. How can we believe that God is all-loving and all-powerful when there is so much suffering in the world? How can you believe in a sovereign God who is all-powerful and all-loving, and yet there is so much suffering in the world? And I want to go back, if I may, and some of you will remember, I used Chuck Templeton as an example when we did a class on this. Templeton, one of the books, Chuck Templeton was once called the Billy Graham of Canada, and then he turned away from the faith, and he wrote a number of books. And in one of his books, he outlined a long catalog of the sufferings reflected in the history of humanity. And then he wrote this: a loving God could not possibly be author of the horrors we are describing. Horrors that continue every day, have continued since time began, and will continue as long as life exists. It is obvious that there cannot be a loving God. Now, I've been speaking very strongly about some of these other things, and I said relativism is ridiculous, but I want to back off a little bit. This is a difficult question. This is a very difficult question. And this is a question that often can be heartbreaking. But I believe that the Bible has an adequate answer to this question. I know that people who do not accept the truth of the Bible and the truth of Jesus Christ, I know that they often do not accept this answer. But this is the Bible's answer. God created the world and mankind perfectly, and he said it was good. And then there was sin, and then there was judgment, and part of the judgment is that the whole earth and the whole system is distorted. And the distortion of the system and the innate sinfulness of mankind results in suffering. I think that's in simple terms, is the biblical answer to suffering. Now, obviously, people who don't accept the truth of the Bible are going to have a great deal of difficulty with that, but it seems to me that the Bible teaches that creation is now twisted as a result of sin and judgment. We can grieve at the pain. We can puzzle over the seeming unfairness of it, because innocent people suffer. Innocent people in our eyes suffer just as guilty people. There are some people in the world that I want to be judged. I mean, they are so cruel and they are so unrighteous that surely they must be judged. I want them to be judged. And if you read the Psalms, I don't think I'm too much out of line with that. But we ultimately need to trust that God is God and we are not, and he is fair and we are not. And we conclude that scoffers who use this argument, here's the really interesting thing, I think. Whenever you hear the words, "How can God allow that?" it's always about bad stuff. And you never hear people say, "How can God be so kind in giving us that?" Right? That's my saying. The Lord has so blessed me. How could he be so gracious? You never hear scoffers say that. They just go for the negative. Just blame God for all the negative. Don't worry about the positive. That's all. All right. These are just a few samples of the kind of arguments that scoffers raise today. Now, let me see if we can wrap this up. Peter goes on to say in his text the reason for the attacks. Here's what he says, verse 5. "For they deliberately forget this fact, that the heaven existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and punished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Did you see these words? They're on the screen. They deliberately forget. They deliberately forget. The human mind in the state of sin is, Paul says, veiled. They deliberately forget. They can't bring themselves to think. All right? That's the reason for that scoffing. Here's how we are to respond. "But do not forget," Peter says. They forget. Don't you forget. Don't forget this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Would you rather depend on God or on some scoffers? Let me give you a little quote. I've been reading Tim and Kathy Keller's little devotional book on Proverbs. Here's what they say. They call it, in Proverbs, it's called the mocker, but mocker, scoffer. "At the root of the mocker's character is a high pride that hates submitting to anyone. Their strategy is to debunk everything, acting very smug and knowing in the process. Mockers, though fools, appear to most eyes as worldly wise and highly sophisticated." Okay. They deliberately take a stand against God. We have it in both Proverbs and Psalms. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Not standing up and judging God, but bowing down before God. Let me wrap this up. Here we go. My responsibility is not to forget. What should we not forget? Let me suggest these things. We should not forget that God is God. And when we have questions, God is still God, and our questions don't affect his existence. Just because I have a question about God doesn't put him out of existence. That's ridiculous. The second thing I think we need to remember is that, and not forget, is that scoffing is a problem of the heart and not of the head. There are unbelievers who don't believe, and they have varying scale of reason for that, but a scoffer goes a step farther and mocks and scoffs. And scoffing is basically a problem of the heart, not the head. It's more than disbelieving. It's disbelieving and mocking the other person. The third thing we shouldn't forget is that we have answers to the scoffer's questions. The Bible presents answers to the scoffer's questions. They're not always easy, and the scoffer will usually not be convinced, but there are answers. And then the fourth thing that we ought to remember is that only God can change the scoffer's heart. And I think usually prayer will do more good than argument, so that a scoffer may not be convinced by our arguments, but God can reach into his heart, into her heart, and touch that heart for him. So, there's our image of scoffers, I think, as we experience them today. May the Lord help us not to be intimidated by them, not to be convinced by them, but to pray for them.